Good morning. We are several weeks into a series of teachings where we are using Paul's great letter to the church in Rome to explore some of the basic elements of Christianity. And I've heard from a number of you who've been reading through the letter. Some of you have read through it multiple times. I think that's great. But I've heard from a number of you who have noted the irony of using Romans, which is one of Paul's most complicated letters, to talk about basic Christianity. And I really do hope that's what we're able to do in this series, is talk about some of those basic ideas and elements and tenets of the Christian faith, even though there are definitely some parts of Romans, some paragraphs, some chapters, some entire sections that seem at first reading anything but basic. But one of the secrets to simplifying Romans, or at least making it seem less complicated, is whenever you're reading Romans, keep in mind the story behind the letter. Because there is a church story behind this letter. When Paul writes this letter to the church in Rome, he's not telling sinners how to get saved. He's encouraging Christians to get along with one another. And he's writing this letter because there are tensions and factions in the church in Rome between Jewish and Gentile Christians who are passing judgment on one another or looking down on one another for a number of reasons and in a variety of ways. So he's writing this letter telling them the church story to encourage them to get along. And he does this, he addresses these tensions in a potentially divided church by reminding them of the gospel of King Jesus the Lord, crucified and raised from the dead, which is a story itself. So the gospel of King Jesus story is the story behind the church story, which is the story behind Romans. But the gospel of King Jesus story does not stand on its own. It is the culmination or the climax of another story, the Abraham and the Israel story. So the Abraham and Israel story is the story behind the gospel of King Jesus story, which is the story behind the church story, which is the story behind Romans. But the Abraham and Israel story derives its meaning only when it is read in light of the Adam or the human, or we could call it the Gentile story. So the Adam story is the story behind the Abraham and Israel story, which is the story behind the gospel of King Jesus story, which is the story behind the church story, which is the story behind Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Now see, doesn't that make Romans seem a lot less complicated? And of course, behind and running through all of these stories is the story of God, without whom there are no stories at all. We know how this story begins. In the beginning, God created everything, the heavens and the earth, and everything within the heavens and the earth, including human beings whom God creates in God's image. And to say that God creates humanity in God's image means that God gives human beings special responsibility within creation, creates human beings to be God's representatives on the earth, so that as human beings in the image of God glorify God, worship God, they then reflect God's glory, God's goodness, God's love throughout creation. So human beings occupy this special role within God's world so that as human beings go, as image bearers of God, so goes the rest of the world. And you know what happened in the story. Rather than properly worship God the Creator, human beings worshiped created things instead, idols. And because of the sin of idolatry, human beings forfeited their image-bearing status. Instead of glorifying God in the world, their hearts and their minds became dark, and they became agents of sin and death and evil that pollutes and populates God's good world. And God's initial response to human idolatry, to the worship of created things rather than the Creator, God's initial response is wrath, or anger, or judgment. But that is not God's only response. For God initiates a plan to make right what has gone wrong in the world. And he initiates this plan by making a covenant or kind of partnership with Abraham and Abraham's family, who becomes Israel. And God promises to Abraham and his family, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to use you in a special way in the world so that through you, I can bless all the nations, all the Gentiles, all the peoples of the whole earth so that we can reverse the curse of sin and death that's coming to the world. And God promises Abraham and his family that God will do the heavy lifting in this partnership. God is the senior partner. They are very much the junior partner. But God does require Abraham and his family to do something. He requires them to be faithful, to trust God in times of trouble, and to obey God's commandments, to do what God says. But again, you know how this part of the story goes. Israel, Abraham's descendants, rather than being faithful to God, they fall into the sin of idolatry, just as the Gentiles did in the Adam story. And they failed to live up to God's calling to be a light to the nations. And so both Jews and Gentiles prove that they are faithless to God. The fundamental sin for both people groups is they fail to glorify God, to properly worship God with their whole hearts and to live up to their calling and identity as human beings. And the whole world suffers because of it. But in the same way that God would not abandon humanity to sin and death, God will also not break his promise to Abraham and Israel. He will keep his promises. So God raises up his son, Jesus, the Messiah, who's a son of David, who's a member of Abraham's family. He's a descendant of Abraham. He raises up his son, Jesus Christ, to be and do what Israel and the rest of the world could never be and could never do. He raises up his son, Jesus Christ, to be absolutely, completely, wholeheartedly faithful to God. And it is the faithfulness of King Jesus that defeats the enemies of sin and death, and that gives all of creation an opportunity to be transformed. And it is this good news about King Jesus, the gospel of King Jesus the Lord, crucified and raised from the dead, that is announced to all of creation. And it is this good news about King Jesus the Lord that summons all people everywhere, all sinners everywhere, Jews and Gentiles, to pledge their allegiance to King Jesus. And those who do are brought together into one family, into one body, into one group, into one community, into one church, which brings us back to Romans. Because as Paul tells these stories, as he layers these stories one on top of the other, trying to encourage these Jewish and Gentile Christians to get along and to maintain their unity and to continue to love one another, he uses a phrase in Romans to describe the God who is behind and running through all of these stories. It's a really important phrase that shows up in several important places in Romans. We find it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, which is a kind of thesis statement for the whole letter. We've read this passage several times already in this series. I'll read the first part really fast because I want to get to the second part. But Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Then he says, "For in the gospel," in this good news about King Jesus the Lord, I'd like everyone to say this phrase out loud with me. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." The righteousness of God is made known, is revealed through the gospel of King Jesus the Lord. The righteousness of God is a super important phrase to Paul. It's also super slippery and super difficult to translate and interpret into English because it can mean different things in different contexts. In one sense, the righteousness of God means who God is. It is his attribute. God is righteous. God is upright, completely straight. God is just. One of the challenges in translating the word in the original language into righteousness is it can also be translated into justice. The one word in the original language needs two English words to capture all the nuances. It's the righteousness of God, but it's the justness of God. It's the uprightness of God, but it's also the just nature of God, the fair, equitable nature of God. It's who God is. So God is the good, righteous, just standard against whom everything else in creation is measured. Everything else is compared to the absolute uprightness of God. But the righteousness of God is more than that. It's who God is, but it's also what God does. We see the righteousness of God in God's character, and also then in the actions that come from God's character. Or as Forrest Gump might say, a righteous God is as a righteous God does. And a righteous God does as a righteous God is, because a righteous God takes righteous action out of God's righteous character. And so we know the righteousness of God through the actions of God. And a righteous God judges sin. What Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. A righteous God responds to human unrighteousness with anger or wrath or offense, with judgment. And rather than being troubling, we should take comfort in a righteous God who responds to the injustices and the unrighteousness in the world that spreads evil and does harm to creation and does harm to others, human beings created in the image of God. A God who does not get angry or is not offended by unrighteousness that hurts others can't be considered righteous. But the righteousness of God is seen not only in God's judgment of sin, but also in the action God takes, in the initiative God takes to overcome sin, so that God can make right what has gone wrong in the world. The theological word, big fancy word for God making something right that's gone wrong, whether it's a person or a people or the world itself, the word for God making something right, for making it upright, is justification. He justifies the crooked so that he can make it upright. And as you read through Romans, you'll find that word all over the place. God is justifying. It's for the justification. It's this process, this mode where God is making things right. So we can say that the righteousness of God is an attribute of God. It's who God is, but it's also a gift of God. It's God's saving, loving, justifying action for creation to take what has gone wrong and make it right. And we'll talk more about the gift of justification in future weeks. Today, consider the righteousness of God and what it means. It's this phrase, the righteousness of God, that caused Martin Luther to shudder when he initially read Romans. This phrase haunted Luther. So he'd read about the righteousness of God, and all he could think about was his own sinful tendencies, his wretched nature. And initially for Martin Luther, the righteousness of God was bad news, because he was anything but righteous. But when you read this phrase in the larger context of the letter, in the larger context of the King Jesus gospel story, you see the righteousness of God is not bad news for sinners. It's not bad news for the world. It's good news. It's the best news we've ever heard. Running through all of these stories behind Romans is the story of a righteous God who will not give up on creation. Who will not give up on human beings. Who will not give up on his rebellious, hard-hearted people. When we are faithless, the righteousness of God means that God is faithful. How faithful? Paul answers this question in Romans 3, verse 21 and following. He says, now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed. It's been revealed. It's been made known. And it is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in or through the faith of Jesus Christ. Two different ways to translate that. I'll come back to it in a minute. But it's through faith in or through Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified, made right by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. How far will God go to keep his promises? How far will God go to be faithful to his intention to make right what has gone wrong in the world? How far will God go? The answer is all the way to the cross. He captures this essence, the righteousness of God in Christ on the cross. It's the righteousness of God that is displayed in Christ's death on the cross. And he uses two different images to talk about Christ's death on the cross, why it matters. The first image he uses is the image of redemption. It says there is redemption through Christ. To be redeemed is to be bought back or purchased so that you can then be set free. It's the language of ransom. It's a price paid to set someone free. That's what redemption is. And that image worked in the Roman Empire because there were plenty of slaves and ex-slaves who knew what it meant to have someone pay a price to set you free. But it also worked for those whose minds were steeped in the Jewish story because it's also an Exodus image. It's God redeeming his people from slavery in Egypt. So Paul describes the cross first as a price. It's a price paid in Jesus Christ to set those free who are slaves to sin and death. It's a price. But then he describes it as a place, the second image he uses. He said it's Jesus whom God put forward as a sacrifice or a place. You may have a translation that says a place of atonement. A sacrifice or place of atonement by his blood. He describes the cross as this place where human beings and God are made one, at one-ment, are made one. They come together. And without getting into all the ancient Israelite sacrificial technicalities, of which there are many, Paul essentially says the cross, Jesus on the cross, is the place of cleansing and forgiveness of sin. It's the mercy seat. If that phrase sounds familiar for some of you, it's that place within the temple or the tabernacle on the Ark of the Covenant where the blood of sacrifice was poured to symbolize the cleansing and forgiveness of sin. The mercy seat was also the place where God met with his people after their sins had been cleansed. Christ on the cross is the place where a righteous God and sinful human beings come together and are made one again. The cross is the price God pays, and it is the place where sins are forgiven and slaves are set free. You've heard me say before, the cross didn't change God's mind about humanity. It wasn't Jesus' death on the cross that convinced God to love us or save us or forgive our sins. It wasn't Jesus' death on the cross that broke God's heart and thought, yeah, you know what, I think I will save them. The cross doesn't change God's mind about us. The cross changes our mind about God. Because it is the cross that defines for us that phrase, the righteousness of God. An upright God who will make his people right no matter how much it costs. We go back to verse 22, those two phrases that could be translated one of two ways. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ. That's not some preacher geek technicality. There are huge implications for how you interpret that phrase. Do we come to understand the righteousness of God through our faith or through the faith of Christ? Is it Christ's faithfulness that reveals the righteousness of God, or is it our faith? And more scholars are opting to translate it the second way. It's the faith of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ on the cross that reveals the righteousness of God. So in the Common English Bible, which is a great new translation, by the way, we see this translation. It's God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, that comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who have faith in him. So we respond to the faithfulness of Christ with faith of our own, but it's the faithfulness of Christ that reveals the righteousness, the faithfulness, the goodness, the love of God. It's the faithfulness of Christ, faithful to his Father, faithful to his sinful brothers and sisters, faithful unto death on the cross, that reveals the righteousness of God. On the cross, in Christ, we see a righteous God who is bound and determined to keep his promise to set creation free from sin and death, to forgive sinners, to restore humanity's image of godness. He is bound and determined to keep that promise, even if it kills him. It's the faithfulness of Christ on the cross that reveals the righteousness of God. That's not bad news, is it? That's good news. And it's important as we read Romans that we not take this part of the King Jesus gospel story, his death on the cross, and extract it from the larger context of the Adam and the Abraham and the church story. The purpose of the cross is not to forgive individuals of their sins so that they can go to heaven when they die. The purpose of the cross is not just to make right the one-on-one relationship you have with God. Yes, there is restoration and reconciliation with God, but the purpose of the cross is also to bring together the Jews and the Gentiles, the different people groups scattered across the planet, and to make them one people again. Created, recreated in the image of God, free to worship God with all their hearts so they glorify God throughout all creation as we were originally created to do. The cross is not just about restoring a relationship with God. It's restoring the image of God in us so that our relationships with one another can be properly restored. It's the righteousness of God seen through the faithfulness of Christ on the cross that trumps all the different ways we human beings love to divide ourselves along racial and political and cultural and tribal lines. And it's the faithfulness of God, demonstrated through the faithfulness of Christ on the cross, that stirs our allegiance to God, who is righteous, but also fortifies our fidelity to one another in Christ. Richard Hayes tells an inspiring and a horrific story that came out of the Rwandan genocide back in 1994. You remember how awful that was when the Hutu tribe massacred many in the Tutsi tribe and then buried them in mass graves. And this story comes out of that terrible time in human history. And there were thousands of Christians, both Hutus and Tutsis, that were gathered together outside of a village, hiding, seeking refuge, thousands of them trying to stay away from the violence. And these different tribes of Christians who were also from different denominations and different religious backgrounds and church traditions, they were all together. They were all together when the Hutu militia arrived. And the Hutus, with weapons, mostly machetes, commanded the Christians to separate themselves into two groups, the Hutus and the Tutsis. And the Christians gathered there that day said in response, "There are no Hutus or Tutsis here. There are only Christians. We are one in Christ." And for that, they were all massacred and buried together in a mass grave. What power is there in this gospel that reveals the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ on the cross? What power is there? It's a power that overcomes sin. It is a power that overcomes death, but it is also the power that overcomes the way we divide ourselves so that we can become one in Christ. Here, there are no Republicans or Democrats. There are only Christians. Here, there are no rich and poor. There are only Christians. Here, there are no white and black. There are only Christians. Because King Jesus, the Lord, was faithful unto death. And he demonstrated the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God to his creation, to set us free from our slavery to sin and our fear of death, so that we can be faithful to God and to one another, just as Christ was faithful on the cross. May it be so. Let's stand and sing.